The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1. I desire to read first 6 verses for the beginning of our study and meditation on this first chapter. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. These are the 6 verses. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as Thou hast opened this unsearchable treasure of the beginning of a New Testament sealed by the blood of the Lamb of God, Lord, we pray that Thou open our hearts and minds to understand those mysteries, the secrets that were hidden from the beginning of the world to the human eyes, the wonderful mysteries that Thou hast revealed through the prophets, and finally in Thy Son, Thine only begotten One, Thy chosen One, in whom Thou art well pleased, our blessed Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, have Thy mercy upon us, and grant us at this time, as we look into Thy holy word, to realize that we are about to look into the earthly journey of Him who had been the desire of ages, the prayer of the prophets and the faithful ones, the hope of Thy chosen ones through the centuries and millenniums. Give us, O Father, grace and power to see what path Thou hast appointed for Thy Son upon the face of this earth, O Lord. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that even in these last days Thou proclaim Thy word, that Thou, O Heavenly Father, declare the day of grace and herald the day of judgment, and that that marvelous work of Thy salvation may have its full efficiency in our hearts, and the truth of Thy revelation to illuminate our minds, to make us heavenly minded as we feed upon the bread of heaven. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, bless Thy word and multiply the gospel message, we pray. Exalt the name of Christ, glorify Thy Son, O Lord, manifest the power of Thy Spirit, deliver the souls Thou hast redeemed. Lord God Almighty, defeat the enemy, I pray. In these last days, O Lord, may the power of Thy Spirit destroy the forces of evil, and the heart and mind of Thy children be filled with Thy presence, Thy loving lordship, Thy perfect mastership, for Thou alone hast the grace and the power to rescue the souls of the sinners, and to adorn Thy children with the purity, holiness, righteousness of the Lamb of God, that we truly may become salt to the earth and light to the world, that we may be Thy faithful and enduring witnesses, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, that we may always be ready to die for the name of Christ Jesus the Savior, and to live in the Spirit of our Redeemer. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, may Thy name be blessed, may Thy name be exalted, may Thy name be glorified in Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and may all those whom Thou hast given to Him be forever Thine. Blessed Lord, Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, even today, save the lost, heal the sick, comfort the sad, strengthen the weak, and raise the dead, that the name of Christ, in spite of being despised and rejected, among Thy children, among Thy people, Lord, be highly exalted, worshipped, and praised, that we all may see the scepter of the righteous one exalted above the portion of the redeemed ones. Gracious Lord, guide us on this path, this part of our Lord's journey upon the face of this earth, and give us grace and understanding to follow, and to see the miracle after miracle, as thou art performing in spite of all the dark forces going against thee. Thou art, O Lord, still giving salvation in Christ Jesus, the only Savior of the mankind. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, make us meek and humble, we pray, that we may worship thee, that we may worship thee, O Lord, with deepest gratitude and the highest reverence, and obey thee in continuous faithfulness, doing thy will from the heart, rejoicing in thy wonderful salvation. Blessed Lord, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, thy will be done. Glorify thy Son, we pray. Deliver thy people. Defeat the enemy. That the glory and majesty of thy holy name, having filled the universe, may also fill our weak hearts, that our souls may rejoice in expectation of thy coming to unite us with thee forever. Amen. Coming to the beginning of a Bible book is such a moment in our spiritual journey that the message of the book and the message of all of the scripture are blending in such a way, it's so overwhelming that it seems that either the cup of a man's heart is way too small to receive the abundance of God's revelation, and the tongue as uncircumcised to say it in such a way to be worthy of him of whom we are talking here. And yet, trusting that the Lord is helping the weak, we look into this book with a prayer in our hearts that the Lord will reveal even that remained unspoken. And what is going to be mentioned, that it will be at least in a meekness and with a humble heart, since it cannot be as clear and as bright as it appears in the scripture through the prophets, through the faithful ones. But most of all, when our Lord and Savior opened his mouth, it was like the river of grace that flows from the throne on high to soak, to refresh, to revive the meek and the lowly hearts listening to his speech. I notice that in the beginning, in the book of creation, chapter 1, verse 1, it starts in the beginning. And I wonder if that was the title, or perhaps the title was outside on the scroll, and inside, just the text. In the beginning, God created, and then all of the things that he has created. It seemed to me that God did not ever explain himself to the mankind. He only revealed himself. He never gave a full definition who God is, what is God. He simply said, I am the Lord God. But now we come to the new beginning, an introduction to the New Testament. The words that the Lord is revealing to us before we hear the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Perhaps if we were some of the faithful Hebrews, faithful Jews, that were the first one to read the first copies, or perhaps even the original manuscript of this gospel, if we were one of them, this would be so overwhelming that we could not read it aloud, only through the tears of joy and gratitude that finally, what has been announced to the first sinners, what had been prophesied by so many prophets, finally, it's coming. And those that read this book of generation could look through the past, through those generations, their people, Abraham, Isaac, Israel. And they could see how the Lord is preparing, and not only preparing, but outlining, and not only outlining, but precisely appointing everything that will happen as a testimony that his promises never fail. What he has promised is going to be fulfilled precisely at the time that he has appointed. Perhaps this was the title of the original manuscript, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, because it starts in the verse number 2 with Abraham. I don't know, but somehow I think it might be the title or the heading, something that would prepare the heart and mind of the reader for the things that are here recorded. When a Jew, a converted Jew, Jew that is not only circumcised in the flesh, but also in the heart and in the mind, circumcised by the new circumcision, by the Spirit of the Lord. When he looked into these words, he could see those signs that indicated what is going to be the mission and what is going to be the nature and even the personality of him who is coming by the godliness, faithfulness of these chosen ones recorded here in the generation. But also that this book is going to reveal the sharp contrast between him that is coming and his ministry and those that have been recorded here as disobedient, faithless, and even those that were faithful, how many times they stumbled. Who is this Abraham? Is a man, a Chaldean man, a Gentile, an idolater, and his name was Abram. But this was a man whom God led even before this man knew that there is such a God that is the possessor of heaven and earth. And then in the due time, this God, God of the universe, the Almighty, the Most High, gave this Abram a new name and revealed to Abram a promised land that is much more wonderful than the promised land to which Abraham was led when he believed the word of God. And a city that is going to be more glorious than Jerusalem in the peak of blossoming kingdom of Israel. So this Abraham was the man that was led by the Lord from Haran to the promised land. And in that land he was a stranger. And the only parcel of land that became his possession was a grave. And perhaps one could think that that's similar to what the Lord said, that the birds have nests and foxes have their dens, and the Son of Man has no place where to lay his head down. And if that is similar, if Abraham's life is similar to this saying of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's majestic, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ knew that there is no place worthy of rest here on this earth that could be in any way compared with the blessed rest that the King of Kings has on that seventh day when the new world he is creating is celebrated forever and ever. I think that's amazing. I think that's wonderful. And I think this is just a tiny glimpse of looking into this book. Abraham was led, but Christ is the leader. Abraham saw the day of Christ and was glad. Jesus Christ is the designer and the builder of the celestial city. So we would think the numerous angelic trumpets will trumpet under the sky when the Son of the Most High God is born on this earth. And then from every capital of every kingdom, the trumpets will transfer the sound all over the earth. The King of Kings has been born upon this earth. Oh, no, 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 none of that. None of that. He came in such meekness, in poverty, that the brightness of the heavenly treasure, that is his being, his personality, his person, would be unobstructed by anything, and that our heart and mind would not be distracted by the glittering of the earthly glory. That when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, just like those wise men from the east, we would bow down with our face down to the earth before his majesty, even though he appeared before them as a small child, helpless. Even though he appears before us as a sufferer, the Lamb of God, a sacrifice, that we can see that he and only he can redeem us. So Abraham purchased a grave. Jesus Christ borrowed that from somebody else. His body was laid in the grave of Joseph. Abraham's bones remained in that sepulcher for many generations. The body of Jesus Christ, only until the third day. Abraham received the promise that in his seed all the generation of the humanity will be blessed. Jesus Christ came as the blessing, the only true and everlasting blessing to all those that believe. So, who is this David? 14 generations later. It was not sufficient to be 7 generations. It had to be 14. The Lord created the world in 6 days and celebrated on the 7th day. At that time, we knew nothing but that celebration, that 7th day, is a person, is the very Son of God, that in the due time will become our peace, our 7th day, in whom and Him alone we can celebrate all of the creation of God. And everything that God has ever done and everything that He ever will do receives its full meaning and value in His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who is this David that was a young shepherd, a lad, so young that his voice should not be heard among the wise and experienced men that lead their families, and yet he was mature enough to stand up against the bear and the lion to defend his sheep? David did that by destroying the beast. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, delivered his sheep by suffering destruction of his flesh and life. Sacrificing himself, he victoriously smashed the head of the true enemy, the destroyer of human souls. There are many other moments and components and dimensions that show to us the significance of this verse number 1, or the title of this chapter. But then we read that Abraham begat Isaac. Yes, Abraham begat Isaac. He was promised multitudes, but he begat Isaac. Our Lord and Savior came as the only Savior of the mankind, but on the cross. He was alone, and beneath the cross, only one disciple. Isaac begat Jacob. Oh, Isaac begat Esau and Jacob. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said that there is a time when one shall be taken and the other left. And since the beginning, there is a division. Until that division is brightly illuminated by the division on the two sides of the cross. One was taken and another one left. One was on the right side and the other one on the left or the wrong side of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. How important. Not only Judas, but Judas and his brethren. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came to make us His brethren. He came to glorify the Father, and Father glorified His Son. And everyone that believes and walks on that humble path is walking on the path to glory. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, reminding us that the Lord is using some of the very ugly, sinful actions of people to reveal the abundance of His goodness and grace. And the more that sin abound, the more abound the grace of God, we read in one of the epistles. Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. We come to another name. And I think if someone will take the old books and read all these names and what happened in their days, the significance and the brightness of that significance of our Lord's coming would be revealed much more wonderfully. But now I start at the name Solomon, one of the Israelites that had the courage to take Rahab, a former harlot, a woman that was a leader in sinful way of living in Jericho, because he believed that God the Savior can really save the sinners. And when the walls of Jericho were destroyed, whichever way God destroyed them, for He did, the house of Rahab that was right there on that wall was not destroyed. It was the refuge place for Rahab and her family, where they waited for the fulfillment of a promise given to them in the name of the God of Israel. God is the Lord. Is the Lord God of the circumcised only, or also of the Gentiles? For He is the Creator of the mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealing in His teaching When God gives the testimony of a soul forgiven of his or her sins, that we should believe the mercies of God. And someone begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. It looks like one after another, the Gentile mothers are involved in this book of generation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we look like that, analyzing and wondering, why would so unworthy people be involved in the coming of someone as glorious as the Son of God? We might realize none of these are worthy, just none. And even more so, those that knew the name of God and yet stumbled how many times? Our Lord Jesus Christ said that the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah is not as awful, as severe, as the judgment against those that claim the name of God and yet disobey him to his face. Boaz had a son, his name was Obed, whose grandmother was Rahab. And Boaz was a godly man, a man that would not rush into anything to please his flesh, but rather keep the commandments of the Lord. This man, Boaz, was not scared away from the widow, the Moab, Ruth, the Moabitess. Could it be that he had fond memories of his grandmother? Though she was a leading harlot, she became a very significant Israelite, having received new life by the faith in the God of Israel. So Boaz said to Ruth, "May the Lord God of Israel reward thee abundantly, for thou hast come to find refuge under his wing." Oh, such beauty. And then Ruth became the grandmother of David the king. It's very interesting that Samuel the prophet was sent to the household of Jesse the Bethlehemite to take one of his sons and anoint him to be the next king of Israel. Jesse the Bethlehemite, the father of 8 sons, was not a proud man. He didn't say, "Oh, I know exactly which one of my sons would be the king." No, he came with the question, "Is this one the Lord has chosen? Is that one, or that one over here?" None of them. And Samuel the prophet did not know which one. So he asked, "Are these all of thy sons? Do you have any more?" And Jesse said, "There is the youngest one still with the sheep." And Samuel said, "Go and fetch him. Get him over here. Well, we are not going to start celebrating this worship of the Lord, this sacrifice, until we get him here." Which did not necessarily mean magnifying David, but rather being strict in fulfilling the will of the Lord. "The Lord has sent me. I must do what the Lord has commanded me." Exactly what was missing in the life of the first king, Saul, the son of Kish. And when David came, the Lord said, "He is the one." And Samuel anointed him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David to guide him to the end of his life, except when David did not follow the Spirit. David became the king of the earthly kingdom. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But as he came his first time in the flesh similar to ours, he did not come to establish his earthly kingdom, but rather to be the king of the heart and mind of those that believe. Though he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom will remain forever. David begat Solomon, the wisest man that ended up in greatest foolishness. Our Lord Jesus Christ came with the simple wisdom of heaven, the word of the Heavenly Father, and he never turned away from it, never missed the tiniest part of it. And then Solomon begat Rehoboam, who was half a Jew, half a Moabite. Our Lord and Savior, the Son of the Heavenly Father, unspotted by the fatherhood of any sinner. After Rehoboam, Abiah, and Asa, and then Jehoshaphat. Some of these names are so great, so wonderful, and even the meaning of the words is significant. But then, after Abiah and Asa and Jehoshaphat, Joram, and then Uzziah. And after Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and then Ezekiah, and Manasseh. It's just going down and lower and lower, and the rulers become so corrupted that it seemed the people would have been less under a plague and a curse if they didn't have a ruler at all. But each of these names and every abbreviated biography of each of these rulers that we find in the scriptures indicates very strongly that the promises of God are always fulfilled, and on the human part, a desperate need for a savior. And then after Manasseh, an awful ruler, and Amon, a bad ruler, Josiah, a revival. It seemed that even in the worst times, when there is a heart in which the Lord has prepared the ground for the seed of the truth, from that seed can sprout only new life, new faith, new hope. And after Josiah, we read about Jeconias and his brethren, the time of being carried into Babylonian captivity. Very sad. Very tragic. The city of our God destroyed. The house of God destroyed. Burned up. But there in Babylon, in a godless, idolatrous kingdom, the voice of truth revealed again to a young lad, very similar to the father David, David the king, the voice of God through the prophet Daniel. When the first revelation and first exaltation of God through that revelation given to Daniel was experienced in the life of Daniel, the heart of Daniel was leaping for joy. O God of our fathers, I praise thee. I glorify thy name, for thou hast revealed thy truth. Something that we hardly ever find in such a cheerful, thrilling tone and expression in that house that Solomon built. Even though the glory of God was revealed in that cloud, and the fire from the Lord came to light the altar, the sacrifice. This is even more glorious to me, when in the heart of Daniel, a slave, a captive man, young man, one that was raised among those godless members of royal family, the new life sprang up and blossomed with such wonderful liberty to live for God in the land of his captivity that even the king Nebuchadnezzar didn't have as much personal freedom, as much liberty Daniel received from God just by believing, trusting, obeying. Amazing. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ for many generations before the Lord appeared in the flesh. Then we read about Salatiel and Zerubbabel, those that together with Ezra and Nehemiah were striving for the renewal of the city of Jerusalem, for the restoration of the sacrifices and services in the temple, and all of them together point in one direction. The Savior is coming. The Son of God will come. The Messiah will appear, and we want our life to be committed, dedicated, and spent in serving him. Remember the prayer of these people that said, Lord, remember me. So the names are following one another, generation after generation, and then we come to the verse number 16, because the time is rather limited, and I am too slow. Jacob begets Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Later on, we will learn more. But more of this man Joseph will be revealed. He was a poor man with a royal spirit. I think that he had more royalty in his heart, in his soul, than Mordecai, the adopted father of Esther, that became queen in the times of adversity. But here we read, this book of generations has really nothing, or surely not much, to do with the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Joseph was not the father, he was the caretaker. Well, that's a big ministry, that's a great service, that's a wonderful calling. And I believe that he was one of the very, very faithful, godly men recorded in the scripture. But he was only the husband of Mary. Did not live with Mary as the husband and wife lived until the child Jesus was born. Why is it given here? The book of generation, a long list of generations, from Abraham to the most glorious time of the kingdom and prosperity of the nation of Israel, the nation of Abraham, 14 generations. And then, from that moment to David the king, until the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of that kingdom, 14 generations. And then, the anguish and the languishing of that nation, until the coming of the Lord, 14 generations. I mentioned, I think, in the beginning, that God created the world in 6 days and celebrated the 7th day. We read that he rested, but I don't believe he was tired, but he celebrated something what the Lord Jesus Christ said in his prayer in John chapter 17, "Thine they were, and thou hast given them to me." I believe that the Father and the Son celebrated the new creation. But then that was the 7th day. And in 7 days, that creation has been completed. It wouldn't have been completed if there was no celebration. So here, the Lord is doing his program of salvation. And he lives 3 times double period of 7. But then in the end, it was 6 times 7. So we can be looking forward to the 7 times 7, when the last enemy will be cast into the lake of fire. And the glory of the Lord, unobstructed, unveiled, in all its brightness and delight, will fill not only the universe, but every single soul of the redeemed ones. But now, there is one more thing, that right at the beginning of the gospel, we face a question mark. And sometimes our enemy delights in these question marks, intending to confuse us. But sometimes the Lord is glorified, or should I say sometimes, or always the Lord is glorified in revealing his secrets. We have another book of generation that is much longer, in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And the first part is from Adam to Abraham, and is not specifying 14 generations or 7 generations, or doesn't matter how many generations. Just about the information that we, or the revelation that we find in the book of the Revelation, that after everything, John said, multitudes upon multitudes that were redeemed, that were saved, and they all together were glorifying God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all of the mankind, all of those that believe and obey. And we find that from the moment of the book of generation, of the list of the generations, from the moment of the King David, or more correctly, after the King David, this list of the generations is different. And there is another interesting point, that the list in the book of Luke is listed in the opposite direction. It starts with Christ and goes all the way back to the beginning of the creation, to Adam, that is called there the Son of God, having no earthly father. So it comes from the second Adam and goes all the way back to the first Adam. As in the first Adam, we all became sinners. So through the last Adam, we become the heirs of the heavenly kingdom. But there is that question that I mentioned, that in the book of Luke, the list of the generations between David and the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a different one. And as one of the Bible students mentioned, that in the book of Luke, we don't find that the Father fathered or beget the Son, but rather is the list of the sons of their fathers. And both in the Jewish customs and according to the Roman laws, the Son is not necessarily a biological son, but rather adopted son. And as far as we can find in the books, historical books and evidences, some preserved and some figured out by those that studied the history of the Gentile nations and some of the students of the Jewish and the Hebrew history, in the Roman Empire, even the biological sons were not recognized by the law until their father would, or his father would adopt him officially, ceremonially, publicly. At that moment, he became the son that had all the rights and the privileges of being the son of his father. Among the Jewish people, we find some cases where a father had only daughters, having no son. He would adopt one of his sons-in-law, usually the eldest, and he would become his son. And according to the law, that son would receive the name of his father-in-law and became his son. So the genealogy or the book of generations in Luke could be only one thing, and that is the book of the generations of Mary. And Mary's father apparently had no sons, so he adopted Joseph. And Joseph became the son of his father-in-law. I have confidence that this is correct and true, because the disciples that lived in the days when the first manuscripts of the gospel books were read and taught and discussed among the disciples, these early disciples were some of those that witnessed the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his appearances after the resurrection, that witnessed his ascension from the Mount of Olives. And those disciples were not only willing to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to die any moment, any time, because of the persecutions that they experienced in those days and in those regions. For them, it would have been awfully important that there is harmony between the Gospels, and that there is no contradiction or confusion in the Word of God. And yet, this difference was not their worry, their fear, or their concern. It was quite a reasonable thing, something they had no problem accepting